already mentioned, our subject for consideration this evening is preparing for the kingdom of God. Brother Joel, please.
Good evening. Tonight's topic is dear to Christadelphians for these two reasons. We hope to enjoy the spiritual blessings of a godly life now and the greater blessings in the age to come. Our desire for a spiritual life and for eternal life led us to accept the call of the gospel and the knowledge of the truth. We who are baptized understood before our baptism the gospel of the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, things that teach of the absolute need for a changed life. We have committed ourselves to constantly preparing for the kingdom by recognizing the need to grow in faith and good works. Our commitment was based on the assumption that we would always have a desire for the promised rewards of eternal life. However, just because we once started with a desire doesn't mean we will end with one. And just because we made a commitment doesn't mean we'll carry through with it. It's safe to say that some are here tonight because of a desire to learn more about the kingdom of God. And some are here due to a sense of obligation. And some are here as a result of both, in varying degrees. Doing things by obligation gets things done, some things done. Barely the minimum, usually. But doing things because of desire gets all the important things done well, with time to spare, with the maximum benefit going to others and the glory given to God. It is also safe to say that there will be none in the kingdom who felt obligated to be there. All who are accepted will have had a strong desire to do God's will and to be with him and his son forever. Those approved of by the Master will also have had a strong desire to overcome their nature, putting to death all of their old thinking and ways. An obligation to keep a commitment takes us through those times when desire is lacking. But as our faith increases, desire should be more and more constant and far-reaching. Clearly, having a strong desire will keep our minds and hands diligently preparing for an immortal life of unspeakable joy. It is the goal of this lecture for those baptized and for those who have yet to make that step of faith, to bring to the forefront a fervent desire to overcome sin and to follow Jesus Christ. Most of my Bible quotes tonight will be from the King James, some from the NASB. Specific ones we will turn to and read together, and a printed copy of this talk is available upon request. I would also draw your attention at this time to this pamphlet, The Kingdom of God, if anyone is interested in more details. And I'm sure that those who are in charge of pamphlets and the doorkeeper could help you find more on related subjects. Let's say for a moment that the pagan concept of an immortal soul and going to heaven when you die was true, and the fictitious Christian additions of checking in at St. Peter's Gate to get your harp and cloud number was also true. How much preparation is needed for an immortal role as passive as that? Your ticket is death, and then your soul simply shows up at the gate to enjoy eternal bliss doing something almost meaningless. This kind of religion lends itself to a lethargic spiritual life now. Grace without truth is not the way God loves us. As well, some folks think that they have been visited and have been given a message by their dead friends or relatives or by an angel, which is a very self-serving belief. Even if all these supposed immortal activities are put together, it's a far cry from the exalted and important work of transforming humans with the powerful and righteous rule of Christ behind the actions of the glorified saints. Let's also say for a moment that the pagan idea of hellfire and eternal torment was true. Without the truth of the kingdom, the motivation to reach the pearly gates instead of the smoky pit is simply fear. And this is precisely the tactic used by Christianity, especially in the Dark Ages, to try to control the base nature of humans. It was an abject failure because terrifying despair, dread, paranoia, worry, and panic does not lead people to godliness. Neither does ego-puffing flattery, charm, ingratiating tolerance, or pleasure-seeking permissiveness, which characterizes the feel-good religion of all that is false Christianity today. Both foolish positions are typical of the pendulum of human history, continually swinging, being propelled by angry reactions and revolution. Striking fear in humans in one era to now stroking their pride and all points in between does not accomplish the righteousness of God, for his thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are his ways our ways. Paraphrasing James 1:20 and Isaiah 55 verse 8. Have you ever had someone reject a gift? Obviously, they cannot enjoy the gift if they will not receive it. This is the spiritual principle that God has designed. The granting of the gift of immortality to the few is according to the conditions God sets out. The rejection of many from entering the kingdom is simply the withdrawal of the privilege, not hellfire and eternal torment. If we reject the hope of the gift of life, then we will get the absence of life, which is, of course, death. What's needed is a whole different perspective. First, we need the truth about our nature, and secondly, we need God's prescription for changing our condition. If we accept the first but do not put our trust in the second part, we will have shunned the hope and be left in despair. If we believe only that God can change us and that he will, yet do not believe the truth about human nature, then our lives reflect the inevitable presumptuousness of grace when we need it, even though we keep sinning. The deluded default attitude of humans universally across all time frames is that we are really not so bad, which diminishes the desperate need and the magnitude of the salvation God offers. What people need is a clearly defined purpose and a distinct vision, hope with substance. Tonight we will consider why there will be a kingdom, spend some time looking at what it will be like, quickly discuss when, where, and who in passing, and then deal primarily with how to be eligible for the kingdom. As we give attention to the features of the kingdom, we will be required to make conclusions about what will not be in the kingdom. Sharp distinction needs to be made between the divine kingdom of God and the godless kingdoms of man. The focus of discipleship is how we put into practice what we know to be right. And so it is appropriate that we learn as much as we can, as fast as we can, about pleasing our Creator. Naturally, these few minutes in the Word of God only serve as a primer. The onus is on each individual who desires to be in the kingdom to pray, read, study, and put the faith into practice. The phrase kingdom of heaven, used 32 times, appears in Matthew's gospel only. This gospel has an underlying theme of the kingly aspect of the Messiah, with the emphasis being that this promised kingdom will be of heaven, not in heaven. It has its origin in heaven. It has always been in the plan and purpose of God. As the words of the Lord's Prayer indicate, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," teaches that God's will, which is already perfectly followed in heaven, will be extended to this earth. Those granted eternal life as kings and priests will have been developing heavenly characteristics fit for ruling with Jesus. The phrase kingdom of God appears 55 times in the Gospels, 5 in Matthew, 15 in Mark, 33 in Luke, and twice in John, and another 21 times in the rest of the New Testament. the gospel, the kingdom of God, and the coming reign of Christ and the holy ones are practically synonymous terms. Why will there be, or why does there need to be, a kingdom of God? Some may feel that this world is moving along in a progressive way and that man will solve all his problems. They feel that having a super religious empire on the earth will be too restrictive and that humans won't be able to express their humanity. In other words, they like things the way they are. May I suggest that those who feel that way have found their kingdom? They seek and are getting their rewards in this life. God's word points out that many accept the delusions and distractions of this world, partly to avoid changing and being responsible to their Creator, and partly for selfish reasons. From a practical point of view, the kingdom is needed just for survival. I mention this first not because it is the most important, but because to the thinking individual, it should be the most obvious. Many have acknowledged that some supreme power needs to intervene to save us and the planet, but most are really not interested in the personal investment of total involvement in God's solution. The sentiment is often expressed, just so long as it, the solution, happens after I'm gone. So why will there be a kingdom of God? Because of the absolute necessity to save the human race from self-extinction. If the facts are faced, the conclusion that we are doomed is inevitable. Due to thousands of years of gross injustice, greed, exploitation of every kind, and all the unbridled lusts and vices of nearly all of humankind, we are on the verge of a global mega-disasters of our own making. Logically speaking, we are not progressing. Since we still have the same problems we've had for thousands of years, and even more trouble is added to the mess every century, we ought to confess our dismal failure at being stewards of life on this planet and surrender to the salvation God offers. But human nature is blind, proud, foolish, and self-glorifying, to put it frankly. Now here is the root of this world's problems. Human nature. We are in a fallen, sinful state, and naturally every work of mankind, every fruit of our nature, is defiled and decaying. Seen through God's eyes in Daniel 7, our temporal kingdoms are suitably symbolized as unclean, ferocious beasts. Manifestations of our nature on an individual level are listed in Mark chapter 7, which we will start by turning to. Mark 7 and verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. By the way, there are mentioned here 13 works of human nature. And when I speak of human nature in this way, this is, of course, human nature that is not converted, human nature that does not know God. 13 works of human nature, which is the number of rebellion, apostasy, and corruption. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Those were Christ's words in Mark, of course, and these are Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. From these verses, it is clear that those who practice these things will not be in the kingdom. 10 wicked things are listed here, as being unrighteous. And since the number 10 represents divine order, these 10 will not be in the divinely ordered kingdom. But there is hope in the statement of verse 11, that no matter what one has done in the past, it does not have to dictate our future. For most of humanity, that is sadly the case. Those who put on Christ completely will overcome their sinful ways, as some of the Corinthians did. The only possible way to be completely separated from the guilt and shame of the past is to thoroughly repent, be baptized, and live the rest of our lives as a witness to God's righteousness and mercy. And now I'll turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, the first part of verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. We witness to his righteousness by agreeing with his assessment and condemnation of human nature. We witness to his mercy by denouncing our former sins and all that we stood for, and by preaching the gospel to others that he forgives, he changes, and he saves the sincerely repentant person. Now for the second part of that verse. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And back to verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. God created this world to always be inhabited by humans, but ultimately, he wants those humans to be like him. This brings us to the most important reason for the kingdom, which is that God's purpose is to fill the earth with his glory. All peoples, nations, tribes, and tongues will glorify him in the kingdom age because of his Son ruling over the world in righteousness and peace. Immortal kings and priests will assist him in bringing the world into subjection to God and himself. When people reflect God's character by being like him, they are bringing glory to him. This is the all-important doctrine of God manifestation. His purpose is his character and his ways encompassing all and being in all. Are we ready for that? Are we clear about the difference between our ways and character and his? If not, we need to read, study, and pray for understanding, because the natural mind will not receive the things written in the scriptures. Do we like ourselves just the way we are? Or do we understand the basic message of the Bible is for us to change and desire to please our Creator and not ourselves? God manifestation is essential to our lives in the truth, giving us a clear-cut purpose and a very high standard so that we will seek help in reaching toward it. Glorifying God is the opposite of what we do naturally, which is to glorify ourselves, even once we know the truth and commit ourselves to it. However, we cannot serve two masters. It will be either the God of heaven and earth, or it would be the God of self. It takes constant effort and rededication to serve our Creator. Since it is obvious that there needs to be divine rulership to set this world right, what will the thousand-year kingdom be like? Where will it be? When will it be? And who will be there? The Bible teaches that there will be a literal, physical kingdom of God on earth, and that those worthy to be given eternal life will be both king and priest for 1,000 years of the kingdom and then live forevermore with God and his Son. Do we understand that the call of the gospel is a call to a lifelong apprenticeship to serve as a king and a priest in the age to come? Does the thought of the scrutiny of our character on probation under divine supervision scare us or enliven us? The prophets and the faithful of the Old and New Testament clearly believed in a literal physical kingdom of God on the earth. And those after Solomon's time prayed and waited for the restored kingdom of Israel. The ushering in of the kingdom of God will not be a matter of taking the world as it is and doing a little global window dressing or even renovating the existing structure of society. That would assume that we've done fairly well and that God will build upon man's systems and improve them. Make no mistake, that kind of thinking is blasphemous, to put it plainly. God's kingdom will be a completely changed world from the ground up, quite literally. It is a matter of principle. What he wants for the individual, total change of thinking and action, he also will ensure for the world. How else will his glory cover the earth, but to be evident in all humans during the millennium? There will be one law and one united government. Does that appeal to us? Do we practice living by absolutes now, or do we like to live in the gray zone of our own making? Do we like novel ideas being credited with something original and then asserting our individualistic opinions? Or do we understand how good it is when brethren dwell in unity of mind, belief, and practice? Are we more excited about the teachings of this world and the schools of higher learning than we are about the teaching of God? Does learning and teaching the truth energize us and inspire us to deeds of faith? There will be only one system of education, and its whole aim is to bring the glory of the knowledge of the glory of God to all the earth. It's a given that all people would like to live relatively free of pain and sorrow and exist in that state for a long time. And so it will be in the kingdom age. Peace and plenty only come after righteousness has been practiced. To add to our understanding and to help clarify our vision of what the kingdom will be like, let's look at some of the things the Bible says about it to give us purpose with specifics to pray for and to prepare for. But just before we do that, we will look at the events that must take place before the world can truly experience lasting peace and glorifying God. Turn to Revelation 10 for a minute. Revelation 10, verse 1. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. And the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now we look at the map side of the handout, map of the Middle East, with a list of events on the right-hand side. And I realize it's a very small print, so I'll read them out quickly. But just before I do, the rainbowed angel and the cloud are symbols of Christ and those he has accepted and glorified, respectively. They go forth from the judgment seat to conquer and to change the world. This series of events listed on this page will all take place in a 50-year time period, at the end of which will be the beginning of the millennium. This list may not be comprehensive, it's very thorough, but there may be things we could add in small detail, but these are the main events. Return of Christ to the earth. And of course, the whole earth will not know that until after he comes forth with the saints, glorified saints, later in this list. The resurrection of the dead after he returns, and of course, the judgment seat. And most believe it's at Mount Sinai. Rewards and rejections. There will be the sheep and the goats. Russian overthrow of Turkey. Europe confederated by Gog. Russia invades Egypt, worldwide time of trouble. Russia besieges Jerusalem. And number 10, perfect multitudinous Christ, which is this manifestation we've read about in chapter 10 of Revelation, in many other places of Scripture too, by the way. Marriage of Lamb to the bride. Elijah's work of restoration. This is an immortal Elijah at this point. The cherubim, Yahweh Sabaoth, meaning He who will be, that is God, manifested in armies. Arabs subjected to Christ, Western powers humiliated, smiting and healing of Egypt, Russia triumphant, and a great image set up in the Holy Land, Armageddon, Valley of Judgment, Christ revealed, all of it, Mount of Olivet splits. And this is when the world will understand something catastrophic has happened, and most will not accept him at this point. But he will be revealed to the world at this point. Kingdom established in Zion first. Great Middle East changes. Millennium gospel proclaimed to the whole world. The nations reject ultimatum. Worldwide judgments and wars. Second exodus of Israel from out of the world. Established in bonds of covenant. Nations subject to Zion's king. House of prayer for all nations. That is the temple built in Jerusalem, which we read about in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. Universal rule of Christ and the saints, the millennium begins. The glory of Yahweh, the God of heaven, revealed. On the other side is the differences, as I pointed out before, between God's kingdom and man's kingdom. These are the things of God's kingdom. Again, fairly comprehensive, but there are other things we could add. In fact, there is one other thing I've added. 1,000 years of peace and security. God's plan for the future is a practical one, based upon the personal return of Christ to the earth to reign from Jerusalem, Jeremiah 3:17, described as the city of the great king, Matthew 5 and 35. It provides for vast but necessary changes in the political, religious, and social structure of society. First of all, one king, Jesus Christ, by divine right reigning over all nations. The Lord shall be king over all the earth, as it says in Zechariah 14, verse 9. A new administration, directed by Christ's followers, then made immortal. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verse 4. On the earth, as it says in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. One unifying religion of truth. My name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense, a symbol of prayer, shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, Malachi 1, verse 11. Everyone that is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 14, verse 16. Then there will be a united world. And by the way, these are not sequential things. These are things that will all take place as Christ takes over the rulership of this world. All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Psalm 72, verse 11. Total disarmament and abolition of war. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah 2, verse 4. A new economic system, merchandise, shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, but shall be for them that dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. Isaiah 23, verse 18. I would encourage you afterwards to look up these verses, just so you know where they are in the Bible and the context of what's being said about these verses. International peace and goodwill. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Domestic security. None shall make them afraid. Micah 4, verse 4. Equitable distribution of wealth and resources. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. Isaiah 65, 21 and 22. Firm governmental control to the benefit of all. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Psalm 72, verse 4. Vast increase of the earth's productivity. The days come. saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. Amos 9, verse 13. No unemployment. They shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities. Isaiah 61, verse 4. A sound educational system. Out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, and chapter 33, verse 6. New social standards enforced. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Isaiah 11, verse 9, and 32, verse 17. God's will established in the earth. And as I mentioned, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6 and verse 10. The assurance that it will happen. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Psalm 102, 16. The revival of Israel in our time is the assurance that God's plan and purpose is on the eve of fulfillment. Another feature that also comes to mind is the reversal of what happened at Babel, the confusion of languages because of the chaos of man trying to attain godlike status on his own merits. In Zephaniah 3, verse 9, God's intent for humanity is that not only should we speak the same language, but that we should mean the same thing and be united in purpose to do his will. And it says in Zephaniah 3, verse 9, "For then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of Yahweh to serve him with one consent." And also in Romans 15, verse 6, "That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So why prepare? Because otherwise our sins will not be forgiven, and death will be the only outcome of this life. Why prepare? Because our mortal existence now will be aimless and futile. God calls it vanity over 35 times, speaking through Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes alone. Living without the hope or the purpose that guides the faithful through the troubles that all must face as failing human beings. Why prepare for the kingdom of God? Because eternal life is given to those who have dedicated their lives to knowing their master and living as he did. Why prepare? Because the kingdom of God is sure to happen anyway, regardless of who is ready and who is not, regardless of what most of humanity is doing to prevent it from happening on God's terms. If we are sincerely interested, then it will be easier to understand why we need to prepare. If we believe, then there will not be any obstacles to stop us, as we are assured of in Romans chapter 8, verse 35 to 39. If after many years in the faith we still feel underprepared, then it should be clear that belief is not in the promises and the warnings of judgment are not taken seriously enough or at all. Knowledge brings responsibility. And just in case some may doubt God's principle on this matter, let's look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and in verse 48, and this is Christ speaking again, "And he who rejects me does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." And for those who are taking notes, here are a few more passages. John 5, verse 24, Mark 16, verse 16, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. And there could be dozens more. There's also the warning of Hebrews 3, which we will look at briefly. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 to 19, it says this: And to whom did he, that is God, swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. In some versions, it has unbelief in both verses, in both the end of both verses. In this version, it has disobedience and unbelief. But they are tied together very clearly in this chapter, in more than just these two verses. The Israelites of the wilderness wanderings had many miraculous proofs of God's existence, his power to save or to destroy, his character and his purpose. Yet with all this experiential knowledge, they did not have the desire to be responsive to it, and they are condemned for it. How do we prepare for everyday life or for the great events in our lives? Is there a lot of rushing around at the last minute, bad character traits being exhibited, forgotten things we said we would do for others? Are we late often, and are we lacking stewardship with time or the things that God has blessed us with to the point of waste? If we are honest, then at least once our response will be yes. Consider this. Presuming one is in reasonable health, if we have a difficult time preparing for everyday life, how can we prepare for an extraordinary life to come? Jesus gave wise advice concerning priorities in Matthew chapter 6, which we will look at. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "But seek first." First is the key word in this whole verse. "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And he gave good advice as well concerning small details and that which is in our control, no matter how insignificant in the eyes of others. Just over to chapter 25 of Matthew. In verse 21 and in verse 23, the same thing is said by Christ in this parable. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Just a few words about intention before we look further at spiritual preparation. Things we need to do now as prerequisites to admission into the kingdom by the grace of God. Back a few chapters in Matthew 21, verse 28. We'll read this whole little parable. It's very instructive. Matthew 21, verse 28. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which one of the two did the will of his father?" And they, that is the rulers of Christ's time, said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." One son's intention was right, but never bore fruit. The other son's intention was wrong, but with a changed heart, he became fruitful. All the good intentions in the world haven't made it a more pleasing place and or to pleasing to God, nor will it get anyone into the kingdom. As pointed out earlier, what is needed is firm commitment driven by a burning desire, a hungering and thirsting for righteousness and everlasting life. And again, desire comes from believing in God's word wholeheartedly. Some things have already been said about preparing, what should be done, what should not be done, but now we will look at some common pitfalls, including procrastination and false belief. The so-called science of psychology tells us that procrastination is a result of some fear or another robbing us of the creative potential to get started. They say it is the fear of not being able to do a good job, et cetera, ad nauseum. That is the opinion of many practitioners in a large philosophical field of study over thousands of years who have consistently had as their foundation a false belief in the nature of man. Do not put your trust in these people. Despite the advice of millions of psychologists, God knows our nature perfectly. Here are a few thoughts gleaned from the Word of God about why we fall into this habit. Procrastination is a presumptuousness of how capable, resourceful, smart we think we are at being able to pull off something when there's very little time left and under pressure. We may impress others and fool ourselves, but not God or Jesus. Procrastination speaks of a presumptuousness of believing God is going to make things work our way, even at the last minute, and even when we know we've not made our best efforts towards something. We must not dress up our slackness and unwillingness to submit to God's will in the guise of a tolerant, enlightened perception of God's mercy. Procrastination is far more than lack of self-discipline. It is a presumptuousness brought about by false belief of what God requires. Procrastination also carries with it a sense of wanting to ignore a problem, in reality, a denial of the truth. Put in spiritual terms, do we really believe that we have to absolutely change to enter into the kingdom? Or do we think that we have changed enough and that our fleshly inclinations are under control by our own standards? It is imperative that we believe God's view of our nature and accept his prescription for salvation. There is an inherent selfishness in putting things off until we feel it is more convenient to us, an attitude of pleasing self before pleasing God, in a word, idolatry. This purposeful delay into the future for what is hoped to be better circumstances is no doubt what the five foolish virgins habitually practiced in the parable of Matthew 25. Scripture does not teach a slow transition from sin or fleshly thinking. We must not delay in tackling the things in our lives that we know do not please God. It takes time to fully repent and to make big changes, but we must start immediately. The best examples of faithful people are right before us in the Bible. Procrastination was conquered first thing in the morning by many who got up early to go about doing the will of God, reading, praying, and studying before any of the day's activities begin is the best way to kill the "I can't seem to get around to it" habit. The problems of false belief and unbelief are linked to procrastination. Here's one we've all heard and might have spoken ourselves. The use of the word "to" as a vague standard of when to stop sinning. We must not sin too much. Did God say, "Don't covet too much," or "Don't make for yourselves too many idols," or "Bow down to too many other gods" in the second commandment, or "Thou shalt not murder too much"? Obviously, he meant what he said. These things are not to be done at all, for they are all sins of a very serious nature. Using the phrase "too much" or "too many" should be a dead giveaway that our attitude towards sin is wishy-washy at least. And at worst, we have accepted a twisted and unbiblical belief. The Word teaches us that the only way we could adopt such low standards is because of knowingly sinning. Paul writes in Hebrews 3, verse 13, "Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." If the judgment is left to us as to when we sin or not, human nature is very soft on ourselves, and we almost always rule in our favor. We are tremendously biased to free ourselves of guilt and shame. No, God has not left it up to us to play God, that is, to decide if we've sinned, missed the mark of godliness or not. Remember at the time of the judges when the people of Israel did what was right in their own eyes? Instead of listening to God's word and hearkening to his commands, precepts, principles, testimonies, and judgments, It's no use telling ourselves that doing this or that a little is okay, as long as we do not sin too much. With this thinking, the only conclusion one could come to is that we make the decision when something becomes too much and therefore sinful. Inevitably, our so-called standard of when our sinning becomes too much gets moved quickly into the realm of hypocrisy and self-delusion with its resulting wickedness. Incidentally, there are some things that humans are very good at doing a complete job of and without delay. And one of those is self-deception. This is a simple model of an Egyptian pyramid. And this one is fittingly hollow, symbolizing the lack of substance to their false belief of the immortality of the soul and the afterlife. This building of monuments to deified kings and putting their coveted possessions inside took a lot of preparation. So the problem here was false belief. Now the unfinished pyramid shows false belief and procrastination. We need to immediately get rid of the tendency we have to build up our own empires, which greatly helps to solve the two problems of procrastination and false belief, leaving room and reason for true preparation. If we strive to love God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself, Luke 10, verse 27, then when we plan a wedding or prepare for a new career, all of the things we do will be in accordance with the purpose of preparing for the kingdom. It will be the one thing we do all day, every day, the overarching purpose for faith and the godly works that come from true faith. Our minds, the time and resources God gives us will all be dedicated back to Him for the kingdom's sake. Now a few thoughts to keep in mind as we conclude. How can we meet him at the judgment seat with joy and not with fear? By doing what pleases him now. The whole of Scripture reveals clearly what is required of us, a long-lasting and definite change in character to be like him. It starts with a desire to know of God and his purpose with the earth and mankind through his Son, Jesus Christ. That knowledge, which only comes from reading and believing the Bible wholeheartedly, will convict us of the need for repentance and then baptism, followed by a life of ongoing commitment to serve God and not self anymore. Preparing for the kingdom is far more important than preparing for a new career, a wedding, a firstborn child, a graduation, etc. Our attitude to what we are doing is everything. It shows our understanding and our desire. Is preparing for the kingdom an onerous task? Then we haven't sufficient belief that we need to surrender to God and let him lead our lives and change us. Is our attitude that God doesn't want us to have any fun so that we will then qualify for the kingdom? Then our understanding of the gospel and the principle of cutting off the flesh and the joy of putting on Christ is not believed. Suffering now is a prerequisite to the future glory of the kingdom. The king himself went through it, and so should his co-rulers and subjects. It is a faithful saying in 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12, "For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." We should be happy to awake to righteousness and sin not. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. We should be enthusiastic about the coming kingdom and of fulfilled hope. It is the greatest work we could ever do, an eternal work. This is the most exalted purpose for one to put to good use all their faculties. Finally, some more words of encouragement from a few verses in Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 6. And he hath made us kings and priests unto God. Chapter 20, verse 4, which we read already. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. His wife is made up of those who have faithfully submitted to him and have diligently prepared for the kingdom of God. It is God's desire that we all be there to say with a loud voice the words of Revelation 5 and verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. There are 7 things mentioned here, and we know from other places in Scripture that it speaks of covenant. Covenants speak of commitment to truth and faithful deeds, active and purposeful involvement. They speak of things being fulfilled because change has taken place. As it says in 1 John 3 and verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Since we shall be like him, it stands to reason we too will share these 7 things of covenant promise with Christ. May God grant us the increase in faith to overcome and to be found ready when his Son returns.